Amen. Well, welcome back to First Baptist Livingston tonight. Glad to have you with us as we continue through our series on the Baptist faith and message. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll look at the first four verses, as always, in our Baptist Faith and Message series. We'll be look at other places in the scriptures as well, and those scriptures will be on the screen so that you can follow along. Just kind of as a reminder or a review, we're walking through the Baptist Faith and Message, and it's important to understand why we have a confession of faith, because as evangelicals, as Christians, we would say, well, why do we have to have a statement of faith? I mean, we have the Bible. I mean, aren't Baptists known as Bible-believing people? And yes, the answer is yes, we are, and the Bible is our ultimate authority under Christ. So Jesus and how he is revealed in the scripture is our ultimate authority. But in our day and age, and in every day and age throughout church history, when you ask the question, do you believe the Bible? There's many people around the world that would answer that question, yes. But then when you start asking questions about what do you believe about God, about Jesus, about fundamental things of our faith, you would find that they give extremely different answers and interpret things extremely differently than you and I would as believers in Christ. Some of those things, I've explained this, and I think this is extremely helpful and extremely important in regards to doctrine and theology. I would say that in the church, we have some core doctrines, some core teachings from the scriptures that we hold with a closed hand. Those are things like the virgin birth of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, that when Jesus died, he substituted himself for our sins, that Jesus rose again on the third day, and that was not just a spiritual raising, but he rose in his body. Those core teachings of the gospel, and there are some others that I would say are in a closed hand, right? To be a believer in Christ means that you believe these things. Then there's other aspects of theology that I would say we could hold with open hands, that faithful followers of Jesus throughout church history and around the world today interpret the scripture differently in things like some of the spiritual gifts, in things like the end times and exactly how they interpret the end times happening. Lots of different areas of scripture, areas of doctrine that we could say we hold with an open hand, that we can still be followers of Christ on mission for his gospel and his glory, even when we might disagree on some of those things. And that discernment is part of our growth process in Christ, and so I hope that I kind of show the spirit of that as we walk through. Last week, we looked at something that is extremely fundamental to why we are called a Baptist church and why we consider ourselves a Baptist church. You know, Baptists didn't really reinvent the wheel on anything except for really one thing, and that would be ecclesiology, how we think about the church. Things that we understand about Christ and salvation, all those things were in place and considered Orthodox Christianity before Baptists ever really came on the scene. But where Baptists have really added to or given something unique, contributed to theology, is in its ideas of the church. Like we talked about last week, this idea of the church being autonomous and how that really means that we have to step up our game in terms of discipleship, because we don't have some higher board outside of this body who comes and tells us what we need to believe and how we need to carry out God's mission and how we need to guard the gospel. We are called as the body of Christ to do that for ourselves. And so that means that we need to be a growing people, a people who are reading and understand the gospel clearly and can defend it and understand our mission and can be on the same page about where we're going as a church. That is a core value of being Baptist, is that the ownership of the church is with its membership. But of course, we talked last week about how Christ is the ultimate authority of the church. So every decision we make as his people should be submitted to his authority and his word. But after that, it is up to us. There's another way to say it. This is a beautiful doctrine called the priesthood of the believer. And it's the idea that me as your pastor, I do not have some special access to God that you do not have. The idea is that we all, at our conversion, are given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are given everything we need for life and godliness, 1 Peter says. So we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling and grow together, because this is God's church that he stewarded to us. And so that is just a very distinct thing for our Baptist identity. And then what we come to tonight is a distinction for us as well. Article 7 on baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances of the church. And so I'm excited for us to think for just a few moments tonight about baptism and the Lord's Supper. What does the Scripture teach us about these two ordinances, and why are they so important to us as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So as always, I will read the article in full, and then I will just kind of break it down for us as we look at some scriptures tonight. So Article 7, Baptism and the Lord's Supper, says, "Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience, where my members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming." So that is how it is read in the Baptist Faith and Message. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances that Jesus gave the church. That word ordinance just simply means a decree or a command. And what's really interesting to think is Jesus really commanded two things of his church throughout his gospel. Two things that the church should gather and do: baptize and practice the Lord's Supper. It's not until the apostles that we even get preach the word. So that's amazing to think about the two ordinances that Jesus himself gave. He commanded the church to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. And while the gospel is proclaimed in words through our preaching and our teaching and our personal evangelism, that is core to what we believe and who we are as gospel proclaimers, the gospel is put on display in visual form when believers are baptized and when the church takes the Lord's Supper. And many denominations have chosen different words to understand these things. One very popular word is the word sacrament. They call baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments. And that word sacrament implies that the action itself brings God's grace to us. And so it's very important, the terminology that we use, that we do not use that word sacrament, because that comes back to the fact of understanding that Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation. And in believing that Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation, there is no act or ritual that you must perform to make sure that you have salvation. And so that's why we steer away from using that word sacrament, because the idea of sacrament is that God's grace is not completed until you have received this ritual or this event. And that goes contrary to the core of the gospel that we believe, is that Jesus plus nothing equals everything in terms of our salvation. When the Bible teaches that salvation comes to all who repent and believe in the gospel, there's no other necessary work. The ordinances do not save anyone. The ordinances, what they are, is a visual display of the gospel that's been believed on for salvation. I love that because we're a very visual age, right? Think about just the amount of images that you see in a day, marketing and Facebook, and even in our phones now. We have so many images going at us all the time. And God has ordained two images for the church to show off the beauty of his gospel. And those images, those dramas are put on display in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. So let's think on the beautiful display of these two ordinances for just a moment. We'll start with baptism. Let's look at our text, Romans 6, 1 through 4, where Paul is making a theological argument and speaks to why we do baptism the way that we do it. Romans 6, 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, or baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so what Paul is showing us here is there is this spiritual baptism, this when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are identifying with Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. That his death was your death to sin, that his burial was your burial when it comes to your old life, and that his resurrection was the resurrection of a new life. That's the drama of the gospel that happens in your heart when you receive conversion, when you receive the gospel and are saved. And then this display is supposed to be put on as a display to others in physical baptism. The word baptism in the New Testament literally means to submerge or plunge or to immerse in water. Sometimes someone will say, well, I haven't gotten baptized because it's just so inconvenient. I'm like, well, what do you mean? And they're like, well, I've seen other people and they do it real easy. They just have like a bowl in the front and they just sprinkle a little water on you and you're done. No, you Baptists, we have to get all the way wet and you plunge me back in a whole thing of water in front of all these people. It's just so inconvenient. And you have to go back to, well, we don't do that just to make it uncomfortable or inconvenient, right? There's a theological reason why we baptize the way we do. Because our baptism is not just some rite or some practice that we do. It is actually a drama of the gospel itself. It's the displaying of the complete immersion, the complete death of the old life, and then the rising out of the water to a new life that is birthed in us. Baptism is this visual display of the believer's death to sin and resurrection to walk in newness of life. And in baptism, we display our identity with Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the death we deserved, yet he died in our place. And it's the new life that we could never accomplish on our own, but he accomplished through his resurrection that he applied to me. One of the old Southern Baptist pastors says that in baptism, we publicly put a grave between ourselves and our former life of sin. Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And you see, baptism is a picture of Paul's description of a believer as a living sacrifice. Dying to self as the center of life, like we've been looking at on Sunday mornings the last 2 weeks. And raising to newness of life. The believer symbolically dies and then is raised to life in newness of Christ's grace and his call to obedience. Listen, baptism is at the very core and heart of the great commission that God gave his church. Matthew 28, 19. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. because baptism is a Trinitarian act, reminding believers that our salvation has been promised, accomplished, and applied through the work of God alone, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, the gospel does not make sense unless you understand the biblical teaching on the Trinity. For who was punishing Jesus on the cross if it were not our righteous judge, the Father? And who is it that comes and draws us to Christ and regenerates our hearts at conversion if not for the Holy Spirit? For the book of Jonah states clearly that salvation belongs to the Lord. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 tells us, Jesus tells us, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You see, Jesus made clear that his followers are to profess their faith in him publicly. And there's a lot in the culture nowadays that want to make religion and faith a very private matter. You know, well, that is yours, and don't share it with me. Religion and faith should be a private matter for each person, but I will just say that is alien to any New Testament teaching, that the New Testament speaks of a public profession, a public commitment to believe in Christ, a public commitment to follow Christ through baptism and through discipleship. And that's why I always ask the two questions I ask when I do a baptism. And these are the two questions that sum up everything that someone is believing and understanding about what they are saying when they're getting baptized, and it allows them to make that public profession. The first question I always ask is, do you believe that Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation? I love that question for two reasons. One, It's a very clear, concise question regarding if you believe the gospel and believe that it's done everything necessary for your salvation. It also tells everyone else in the room that this person understands that this baptism right now is not necessary for their salvation, but it's necessary for their obedience. And so, do you believe that Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation? Then second, are you ready to follow Jesus with your life? This understanding that there is no Christian who is not also a disciple. We were called to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, and this is your public profession that you are ready to commit to doing that. Baptism is a public display of a person's faith. For us as Baptists, it's the sign of entrance into the covenant community of the body of Christ. It's a way a follower of Jesus enters the covenant community by membership and accepts all the rights and responsibilities that come with being a part of God's church family. I love that. You know, sometimes when someone's a visitor or very new or maybe not a believer, you want them to see the gospel. You want them to see those things on display. You want them to come to the gospel. You want them to obviously get baptized. And then once they're baptized, you want them to understand that you are part of a family here. So that gets messy. It's messier than what you expected at first sometimes, but it's necessary because we're not just saved out of our sin, but saved into a community. And it's our baptism that's the public display of that. J.B. Graham Brill is his name. J.B. Graham Brill. He was a four-time SBC president. I don't even think you can be a four-time SBC president now. I think they have terms on that, but back then you could. Well, this is what he wrote about baptism. Baptism is both a separating and a unifying ordinance. Symbolically, it separates from the old life and commits the baptized to the new life in Christ. Therefore, we are said to put on Christ by baptism. As a common uniform unifies an army, because the uniform is a symbol of obedience and service in the one army and under one flag, so does baptism separate from the old life symbolically and bring together those who are enlisted in Christ's army. It is therefore a striking teaching ordinance. Love that. Baptism is necessary for obedience. It's not necessary for salvation. Remember the thief on the cross or the person on their deathbed conversion? They're ushered right to heaven to spend eternity with their Lord, though they were never baptized. But someone becoming a follower of Jesus, then not becoming baptized, is nowhere found in the New Testament. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, yet you have not been baptized, I would ask you, what's holding you back? If you say that it's out of my comfort zone or I just don't see the point of it, I would want to say gently but firmly, do you realize what other things Jesus commands of us? In regards to what Jesus commands of us, baptism is a pretty easy one. It's a pretty simple one. It's going to only get harder from here when he starts telling us to love and serve our enemies, when he tells us to seek and pursue unity as a church body. He's going to tell us to do many things out of our comfort zone, so I would encourage you to think through that. Jesus says that before someone builds a city, they actually sit and consider if they'll be able to finish the project. And in a way, baptism is a way to sit down and consider your salvation. Because a lot of times, especially in the way we've done it in the past, you might have an emotional experience where you make a decision. But then when you sit down and count the cost, that's the time where it really becomes your own. It really becomes personal. And so I encourage anyone who's thinking about baptism to do just that. Let me speak to two things that you'll hear a lot about in church circles. Two things that I believe are extremely important for you to understand. One is the term baptismal regeneration. You'll hear that term baptismal regeneration. If you ever hear that term means that whoever is teaching baptismal regeneration believes that you are not saved until you are baptized. That baptism actually, you are not given the Holy Spirit in baptism. You are not given the Holy Spirit until you are baptized. And in my understanding of the scripture and the gospel, that concept distorts baptism and undermines the gospel that Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation. But you'll hear it a lot, and so I want you to know it. Second is, why do we not do infant baptism? Many churches do that. Yet, in the New Testament never seems to suggest a baptism for anyone who does not personally profess faith in Jesus. That's why we do not baptize infants who cannot profess a personal faith in Jesus. Baptism is not about your parents' faith, it is about your own. Baptism is so essential to Baptist understanding of the church. I mean, it's where we get our name, for goodness sakes. We consider it a prerequisite to any other rights and responsibilities in the church. You can certainly attend ministries and attend Sunday morning, but when it comes to belonging to the church, baptism is that key, is that step of obedience to be taken. And even we take it so seriously that we encourage the Lord's Supper to pass unless you have first obeyed Christ in being baptized. And so that moves us to thinking about the second beautiful display of the gospel, which is the Lord's Supper. We'll take the Lord's Supper again in just a few weeks. Robin asked me, why don't we do the Lord's Supper more? I say, because I'm an extremely emotional person, and there's something about the Lord's Supper that just tears me up every time, so I don't know how much I can handle that, but no, that's not the real reason. I make sure that we practice it at least quarterly on our Sunday morning service, but the Lord's Supper points back to the final supper that Jesus shared with his disciples before his crucifixion. And at the meal, Jesus described his death for us in terms of bread and wine. Jesus said the bread symbolizes his body broken for believers. On the cross, Jesus' body was literally broken for us. And the wine represents Jesus' blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And listen, if you've ever gone through a Bible reading plan and you've gotten stuck in Leviticus or Numbers, it's probably because of all the sacrifices and all the talk about blood. And while, yes, it is difficult to read those passages, it reminds us of something that is very key and very important in understanding the gospel. That our sin was completely messy and deserved a punishment of blood and of death. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus came and shed the blood for our forgiveness of sins. That Jesus is our great high priest who entered the Holy of Holies by the shedding of his own blood. Many find the message of the shed blood of Jesus offensive, but that is the very offense of the gospel itself. That we find the blood offensive, the only time that we do is when we minimize the seriousness of man's sin. Luke 22:19 says that he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is not just a memorial to reenact the Last Supper. It is also a celebration and commemoration of the completed work of Christ on our behalf. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are all saying together that Jesus' body and blood is the very central piece of why we are believers, that he gave himself for us. And Paul gave some very strict commands and warnings regarding the Lord's Supper to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27, when he said, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The command to examine oneself before participating in the Lord's Supper alerts us as believers to be on guard against allowing personal sin to remain in our lives. The Lord's Supper, just as baptism, is a piece of our discipleship itself. The Lord's Supper is a part of discipleship of the church in this way, leading us to evaluate our lives and confess and repent our sin where needed. Like baptism, we understand the Lord's Supper as a symbol of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not believe that the juice we drink or the bread we take turns into the body and blood of Jesus when we put it in our mouth, nor does it need to. For it is faith and repentance, a submitting to a crucified and risen Savior, that allows us to receive the body and blood of Christ. It's not that we somehow need his actual body and blood in some magical way to make us clean. And that's how many have believed and taught, and so I want you to understand that. But when we do when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a celebration. We're proclaiming the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again. And we're anticipating another supper that we are all going to gather around in the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the marriage supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." You see, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper fulfill the Lord's commands of how we put the gospel on display to see and to feel and to touch. And as we grow in our discipleship, may we also grow in our joy of practicing what God has called us to practice in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. I'll tell you one quick story. You know, Elijah, Elijah's my oldest son, and he had prayed to receive Christ, and he started talking about baptism more and more and more, and he came to us and said he was ready, so we kind of asked him some questions, make sure he understood he was ready, right? And he came forward to let everybody know that he's going to be baptized in a few weeks. And listen, since then, he's had friends who come here, and they start asking questions. And so that's given Rob and I the opportunity to talk to them, to talk to their parents about the gospel. You see, when you do these seemingly kind of simple things that God calls us to do, he gives us opportunity to witness to the body and blood of Christ to others. And so I encourage us to be a people that celebrates what Christ has done for us, because it's the very foundation of who we are. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you've revealed yourself and revealed your will to us, what you want us to understand, you've revealed to us extremely clearly. And I pray that we would see the beauty and the seriousness and the weightiness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it's displayed in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. I pray that you would give us a clear understanding of why we do what we do. That we do not just play church and we just do it because we've always done it this way, but no, we do it because of who you are and because of what you've done for us and because it's central to the mission that you have us on in this world. I pray for those around the world whose baptism not only means death to self, but so many times, culturally, it means that they will be considered outsiders. It means that they will be rejected by family. I pray that we would learn from them in terms of our allegiance to Christ. I pray for those who gather around the world to take communion, to fellowship with one another, and they gather in secret. May we never take for granted the privileges you've given us, and may we steward those privileges well in getting the gospel to our neighbors, to our community, to our country, and around the world, Lord God. So we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, guys. Well, thank you all so much for being here tonight. Hope you have a great start to the week. Look forward to seeing you here on Wednesday, and I look forward to movie night, Saturday night, Insanity of God here, hoping for a packed house. Yes, Miss Pat. Okay. Perfect. Thank you. That'd be great. And if